Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again today, we thank you for this prayer of your Savior, of our Savior that we find in your word. And as we look at it again this evening, may your Spirit illuminate it once again to us. Help us to see the work of Christ for us and to comfort and assure us through it. And we pray this in the name of our only intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me once again to John 17. John 17, as we continue our look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. As we looked at verses 1 through 8 this morning, I'll begin reading in verse 1 just for the context to refresh our memories a little bit. And then our text this evening will be verses 9 through 19. John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word to us. Well, in recent days, as tragedies have come about, whether man-made or natural, oftentimes there is the idea of thoughts and prayers that goes out in that language. And oftentimes there is pushback against that idea. Thoughts and prayers are useless, we are told sometimes. Sometimes our atheistic friends and neighbors would say, well, thoughts and prayers have never done anyone any good. That the idea of thinking and praying for someone is useless. And now we aren't saying, perhaps, that thoughts and prayers are all we should do, that we should not act when it is within our power to act. But sometimes the idea is out there, oftentimes we hear it, that prayer is pretty much useless. That prayer is just someone talking to themselves, trying to make themselves feel better. And sometimes the way that we speak often would bring across the same kind of notion. Sometimes I say things like, well, I guess the only thing left to do is pray. Like it's the very last possible resort, the very last thing we could possibly do. But as we think about it, how often have we been encouraged in our Christian life to know that someone is praying for us? Perhaps someone drops us a note or tells us in passing, I've been praying for you, and they remember a conversation that you had maybe months or even years ago, and they tell you that I've been praying for you. Basically, I have been interceding with God for you, and this brings us tremendous comfort. This brings us help when we perhaps need it. And much more than just having a fellow Christian praying for us, we see in places like John 17 that Christ himself is praying for his people. And we certainly don't want to say that Christ's prayers for his people to the Father are useless, that they are baseless and they do no good. As we see here in John 17, in chapter 9, we see Christ really begin to pray for his disciples. We already saw this morning that these words come on the heels of what Jesus said in chapter 16 of John, what he's really been saying since chapter 12, that I'm going to leave you and you're going to be scattered. You're going to be basically as if you are sheep without a shepherd. And he says, the world is going to hate you as it has hated me. The world is going to persecute you, and you're going to experience many of the same things that I've experienced and that I'm about to experience. And I won't be there physically with you. Not only does it seem as if the shepherd is leaving his sheep, but it seems as if he's leaving them among wolves, leaving them among predators around the world and the evil one, those who will come in when he's gone and try to tear them apart. And so he's concerned here, his chief concern as he's praying is with his 11 disciples. He's leaving, they are staying, and they're overhearing him pray for them. And many of the things that we read here are said really for the benefit of the disciples. Sometimes we can think of perhaps what Jesus is saying here as much the same as what he said in John chapter 11 when he's talking about Lazarus. He says in verse 41, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" He's praying out loud, not because he's wondering, has the Father heard me, but for the benefit of those around listening to him, that they would know that the Father heard him, that they would know that the Father sent him. And he's doing the same for the disciples in John 17. He's praying out loud, audibly, in their presence after he said these things to them so that they can actually hear him praying for them, so they can know what he is saying to the Father on their behalf, so they can see how he is being a priest for them in this instance, how he's beginning to intercede for them. It isn't that he was concerned, but he knew that they were concerned, that they needed the comfort and the assurance and the hope that this prayer would bring. So as we saw this morning, he begins by praying and essentially reviewing in some way why he can pray this way, why he is able to be their intercessor, why he is able to be their high priest, why he is qualified. And we saw that the hour had come, that everything had been building towards this moment. Everything in redemptive history, everything since Genesis 3 has been building and anticipating this. And we see that the hour had come because his work was completed, that he, as the covenant keeper, had completed everything that there was for him to complete. That there was a covenant between the members of the Trinity before creation itself, and the Son willingly took upon himself the work that he had, and that he had completed it, and he could say very quickly, very soon, as he's hanging on the cross, that it is finished. We saw the end result of this is that he could pray to the Father, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed," as a reward. And this glory, as the disciples would see later, comes in his resurrection, and especially in his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, and when he sends out gifts as king over his people. And without these three things, Jesus couldn't pray what he prays in verses 9 through 19, verses 9 through 26, through the end of the chapter, through the end of this prayer. He couldn't say these things for his disciples, and they would be without hope. And he couldn't pray these things for us. He couldn't be our intercessor, and we would be without hope unless these things were true. And so as we come to verses 9 through 19, we see that Christ begins to pray as an intercessor, and he asks really three things of the Father for the disciples. We'll see that he asks that the Father would keep them, first of all. Secondly, that the Father would unite them. And finally, that the Father would sanctify them, that he would keep them, that he would unite them, and that he would sanctify them. This is the content of his prayers. We've already seen the why, now we're seeing the what in the high priestly prayer of John 17. So first of all, we see that he would keep them, as we see especially in verses 9 through the beginning of 16. And notice again, especially as we look at it, verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name." And we see there that the title Holy Father is used in this prayer. Something that would have brought something to mind in the disciples, something that should bring something to mind in ourselves. Here we have this holy God, this perfect God, who expects nothing less than perfection. And here we are, a sinful people, as the disciples would know of themselves, as we should know of ourselves as we hear the law of God. And yet we can combine these two terms, Holy Father, and there's not a contradiction here. Jesus is praying to the Holy Father. He's praying to the one who expects perfection and yet is the father of his children who are sinful. And we can ask, how can he be holy and yet father? How can the disciples know that these things will come to pass even though they don't measure up, even though they are sinful, even though they could not earn it for themselves? Jesus is referring back to what he had already said in some ways. That he is the one who did the work. He completed it. That the hour had come because he fulfilled everything that he needed to fulfill, that he is the one who obeyed perfectly. He is the one who would soon die as a substitute, as the slain lamb. He is the one who would soon raise for them and create a way to come to them. As we think once again about our liturgy, even as we did this morning, as we see the beginning of the liturgy is really what some Reformed churches would call entering into God's presence. And he calls us into his presence and we respond. And that's why we gather here each and every Lord's Day, to respond to him, to come into his presence, to worship him, to receive from him and to respond to him in gratitude. And sometimes perhaps it just becomes mechanical and we just go because we know it's Sunday, that's what we're supposed to do. And maybe we don't think about it necessarily, but coming into God's presence as a sinner generally is terrifying. And you read the accounts of people who would see visions of God, and what would they do? They would fall down as if dead. What happened to Isaiah when he had this vision? He realized he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. He saw his sin clearly, and he was terrified. And yet here we have, in John 17, the Savior, God the Son, praying to God the Father on behalf of sinful people. And he is holy, and yet he's a father because Christ has made the way for us. And as Hebrews makes clear to us, that we draw near to God because of our high priest, because of Christ who has gone before us, who has done everything for us, and who intercedes for us and gives us basically the ticket in. He gives us the way, and he leads us by the hand into the very presence of a holy God himself. And so as Christ begins to intercede for his people right away, there is comfort here. And even as sinners, the disciples could know, Christ is praying to our Father. And even as sinners here tonight, those of us who are trusting in Christ, we can know that Christ is praying for us, not to our judge, not to an angry God who wants his pound of flesh, but to our loving Heavenly Father, who is holy, yet is our Father. And so right from the beginning, we see that Christ's intercession is full of comfort. It's full of peace. It's full of good news to those who really don't deserve it. Christ has been a faithful shepherd, as he makes clear that he has kept these people, these ones whom God has given to him, whom the Father has given to him. He guarded and kept what was set apart for him as the first Adam should have done. When God created Adam and put him in the garden, he told him to work it and keep it, which was basically priestly language. Adam was supposed to keep the garden pure. That was part of his task. And we see he doesn't, of course. He lets the serpent come right in. He lets Satan come right in, the enemy of God, and deceive Eve and lead them into the first temptation and the first sin and the fall of man. So here we have the first Adam who was supposed to keep and guard and didn't. And then the second Adam comes along, who is supposed to keep and guard his people, and he does. And the 11 are proof of this. But as he's leaving, he isn't just leaving them on their own. He's not saying, well, I've kept you this far and no farther. He isn't praying and saying, well, Father, they're on their own now. Sink or swim time. It isn't as if he's taking off the training wheels. Maybe you had an experience like I did when you were younger learning to ride your bike. And you were out in the driveway with your dad and you had the training wheels on and you started to feel pretty confident because you knew you couldn't really tip over. You could, but it was difficult to tip over. And you began to forget what it felt like to scrape your knees up. And then came the fateful day when the training wheels came off. And I remember we had these large bushes on the corners of our driveway, and I was going around the driveway onto the sidewalk, making a turn, and I turned too tightly, and I ended up in the bush with the bike on top of me, and I couldn't get out. So I did what the only thing I could do. I called out for my dad, and he had to come and dig me out of the bush. And we can ask, is this basically what Christ is praying? Is he taking off the training wheels and saying, okay, if you need me, you can call upon me, but you have to go figure it out on your own? And we can say, no. That's clearly not what Christ is doing here. He's not leaving us on his own, on our own. He's not taking off the training wheels per se. As he begins in verse 9, the intercessory part of his prayer, as he begins to act as this priest for his people, we can see that he's asking for the Father to keep them. He's asking for the Father to keep them and to guard them as he himself had when he was with them. And we see that he asks for what the Father wants, because the Father is the one who gave these people to the Son in the first place. And so they can have confidence that God the Father is going to answer the prayer of Christ here, because he's the one who sent him to do this in the first place, and they're willing the same thing for these people. In the words of one commentator, even though the Father had given the disciples to Jesus, he has not given them away. They still belong to the Father. As we look again at verse 10, all mine are yours. And that's why the Father will listen to him. And he goes on, and all yours are mine. He has good reason to care for these elect ones, these ones that the Father has given to him, these sheep for whom he is the shepherd. And we can ask, well, why do we need his care? And the answer is fairly obvious, I think, to all of us, but it's made explicit here in John 17. Because of the world and the evil one, because of the wolves which hate the sheep. And in John, world tends to have a certain connotation. It seems to mean a certain thing most of the time, not necessarily every time, but it tends to mean the system, everything that's set up is opposed to God. It doesn't mean this sphere on which we're hurtling around the sun. It doesn't mean what we perhaps sometimes think of when we think of the world. It has in mind this group, this system perhaps, this kingdom that has its mind set against the things of God, that has its mind set up against him and against his church. And so as Christ is using this term, as he's using this term and saying that they are not of the world, he's not saying that they don't belong here on this earth necessarily. What he's saying is they don't belong with those who surround them. And therefore, they need keeping. Therefore, they need protection. And we know, if we think about it very hard, that those who are of a small group, who are surrounded by those who hate them, do need protection. They are not safe on their own. And this is why Christ is praying to the Father to keep them. But what is he keeping them from, we might ask, as we look? It might not be exactly what we would pray. Now, honestly, if we were to pray, we would probably say, keep us from pain. Keep us from tribulation. Keep us from all these things that are happening to us. But that's not what Christ is saying. He's not praying that they would be kept from tribulation and suffering. He's praying that they would be kept from the evil one, from that one who would deceive them, who would seek to destroy them. But he knows and he has already told them that they are going to suffer in this world, even as he himself had and will continue to suffer until his death. But the same fate awaited many of them. He isn't praying for death for his disciples. He isn't praying that they would be hermits out in the desert as solitary monks, trying to get away from it all and trying to avoid the world, trying to avoid tribulation and pain. Because that's not the answer. That isn't what his prayer request is for them. He's praying that they would be kept by the Father from the world and from the evil one while they're still here in the midst of the world. Even as he's gone, even as they are scattered here as they are about to be, that they would be kept. Christ is essentially here committing them into the Father's hands. He's not far from abandoning them. He is saying, God, Father, keep them in your name, as I have kept them in your name. Because although the enemy is real, he is defeated. And he can do nothing except what God's will allows him to do. As Martin Luther once said, there is a devil, but he's God's devil. It's not as if he's set up and opposed to God on the same level. And so he's praying that they would be kept from the evil one. And there might be a thought in your head, as there was probably a thought in the disciples' head, as he's praying this, and you look around the room, say, imagine you're a disciple, and you look around as Jesus is praying, because you have your eyes open in our imagination, and you see, and you start counting, and you come up with 11. And you begin to realize, well, hey, wait a minute. He's praying and saying that he kept us, those to whom the Father elected to him. But where's Judas? Where is he gone? And we can ask the same kind of question here. But we see that Judas was turned over so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, as we read in places like Psalm 41:9 or Psalm 109. And Christ is saying this because he didn't want the 11 to think that the same thing could happen to them. He didn't want them thinking that because Judas fell away, because Judas was soon to betray Jesus, that perhaps they would too. Because remember, this is a prayer of comfort and assurance and hope for the disciples. He's saying that that had to happen. That part of what he prayed in the beginning, that the hour had come, that the work was finished, that the Son was to be glorified, part of the means of that happening was that Judas would betray him. Judas would be one whom the Apostle John would later write, he went out from us because he was not among us. And he was never really one of Christ's. But he's praying different things for the disciples. He's saying to the 11, in their hearing, he's saying, I have kept them. You have given them to me. I have kept them and guarded them completely. And here I am handing them back to you. Keep them and guard them, even as I had. And we can know that Christ prays the same thing for us. We can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can say, along with Apostle Paul in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who indeed is interceding for us. And because of that intercession, because he's praying for us, much as he prayed for the 11, we can know that we will be kept and guarded, those of us who are in him. That we have been given to him by the Father, and that we are also still the Father's. And that we do have a shepherd. And as Psalm 23 says, even though we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because we know that God is with us. And much like Psalm 23, it's not avoiding the valley of the shadow of death. Just like Jesus is saying, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have suffering and pain, and many of you, most of you, are going to die as martyrs. Yet take comfort, basically, because I am praying for you, and I have done everything for you. Jesus prays that they will be kept. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 49, the question is, what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? And the first part of the answer is that Christ, he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven, that even now he intercedes for us, even now he acts as a priest on our behalf, that even now Christ is praying for you who are his, that you will be kept. You will be guarded from the world and from the evil one, even though you are still a pilgrim here, even though you still deal with suffering and temptation, even though you yourself wonder and doubt and your faith is weak at times, you can know Christ is praying for you. Why? Because you are his own. because the Father has given you to him. And so we can see that election should lead us to pray more and not less. Sometimes the objection is raised, well, if God is this sovereign in everything, why pray? Well, if God isn't this sovereign in anything, in everything, why bother? Unless we know that he can keep us. Unless we know that nothing can stand against him. Unless we know that the world and the evil one, although they may rage against the church, cannot overcome her. That way, we can pray. And if we have Christ, we can know that we have the Father. And with prayers like this, grounded in the work of Christ for us, we can ask, why would we doubt the love of God for us? Sometimes perhaps we wonder. Sometimes perhaps we lie awake at night thinking, okay, think about what I did on the freeway on my way home. Think about what I said to my kids. Think about how I handled this situation. Think about this thought that I entertained in my head. Surely, Christ isn't praying for me unless I repent hard enough. And we see here that Christ is praying for those very ones who are about to abandon him, who are about to scatter, who are about to flee, those who are still weak, who are still sinful. Yet he's praying because he has kept them, and he's praying that the Father would keep them as well. In the words of John Calvin, while we are laboring under difficulties in this world, Christ keeps his eye on us to send down from his heavenly glory relief from our distresses. And this should be a great comfort to us, that while we are laboring under our toils here on this world, Christ keeps his eye on us. Christ is not forgotten. Christ has not looked away. But Christ is interceding for us. And now instead of looking around us for Jesus, looking for him physically, we can look up and know that he is still for us, even though he isn't right here before us. Also, he prays not only that God would keep them, but that he would unite them at the end of verse 11. He would pray that they would be one as the Father and the Son are one. We can ask, what does this mean? Well, as we look at John 17, the unity of the Father and the Son that's presented to us here is unity in their work, unity in the goal towards which they are moving. And their goal here is to complete the redemption of these people and to keep them and to unite them and to sanctify them. And Christ is praying that the disciples will go forward and be united in their work, that their goal would all be the same. And as we read in Acts and look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that the disciples do go out and preach a unified message. And the descendants of the disciples, those who are converted later, Timothy and Epaphras, Bartholomew, all these different men, go out and preach. They go out and have the same message. They go out and they have the same goal in mind. And so as Christ is praying for these people, and it's a strange thing to ask perhaps on the surface of it, keep them as one, even as they're about to scatter. It's not something that we think of very often, that a scattered people can be one. This is what Christ is praying, that the Father, in your great power, unite them. Father, in your great power, as you keep them also heading towards the same goal. Keep them doing the same thing. And give them the fullness of joy. Unity and joy can perhaps be two things as we think about it. If you're looking at the questions for Covenant Children in the bulletin, perhaps you see that I put, what four things does Christ pray for? And then I have 3 points. That's the danger of sending the questions, I guess, early in the week and then changing later. Because really, the joy comes with the unity. And we can ask, well, what does this joy mean? What is it that he's talking about with joy? It's related to peace that he would give to them, to the comfort and assurance that they would have as they realize these things. Even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of tribulation and being scattered, even in the midst of being separated from Christ physically. It has to do with a certainty about the future, even when things seem bleak. Really, this joy, as we look at it in context, as we look at it in the rest of John, what Christ is saying when he's talking about joy here is the full, complete salvation that Jesus came to give them. He's talking about receiving him and all of his benefits. It has to do with all the blessings that they will receive. That's what he means by joy. And he's praying that in this unity that they would have this joy. This joy that the world does not have. This joy that isn't a very ordinary thing. This joy that doesn't come commonly to people. This joy that's only given by the Holy Spirit, only given in Christ, only given according to the election of the Father. So he's praying that the Father would keep them and unite them. And he's also finally praying that the Father would sanctify them as we look at verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And what does he mean by sanctify here? What is he getting at? What is he trying to say? What is he praying for? He's praying that they would be set apart as holy. They'd be set apart as a certain group. They would be set apart as different from the world, especially to be set apart for service to God. And many Christians, perhaps some of us today, have had thoughts in our heads that we have to sanctify ourselves in some way, that we have to set ourselves apart or keep ourselves set apart. But what does Christ say? In order for them to be consecrated and sanctified and set apart, first Christ has to be consecrated and sanctified and set apart. He's referring to his own sacrificial death on the cross. That before we can be set apart, before the disciples can be set apart, he has to be set apart. And being holy and set apart, in our case, to the Lord, only happens as a result of what Christ did and what Christ was, of the work that he completed. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, because he is our priest and he intercedes for us. As the Heidelberg picks up in question 18, but who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. Now we see that this is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our assurance. This is how we know that these things will be true of us. In verses 18 through 19, at the end of our text this morning, we see that the mission of the disciples is connected to and based on the mission of Christ. It's furthering the Father's work, but they can only do it because Christ has completed what he came to do, and only because of that can he send them out into the world. And only because he has been consecrated as a sacrifice, sanctified and set apart as propitiation for sins, only then can they be sanctified and set apart. This is the basis for everything, as he's already said. This is the basis for why he can say, Holy Father, keep them as sinners. And as we think about this, as we think about these first 19 verses of John 17, and I realize we have two sermons today, and we can't get all of John 17 done. And so it seems kind of like I'm walking away without giving you the ending, where Jesus actually prays for you explicitly. But as we think about what he has already said, as we think about what we've already seen today, that the hour has come and history has climaxed here, and the life of the God-man has come up to this point, because he has completed the work that he was given to do, and he has been glorified. As we think about, because of these things, that he is able and qualified to be our high priest, to intercede for us, to ask the Father for keeping and guarding, for uniting and for sanctifying, we can begin to understand why we can have confidence, why can we can have hope, even though we can't see our Lord face to face, even though he is not standing right here before us. Because Christ is interceding for his people, because he is praying for them, because if you are in Christ, he is praying for you, then you can have confidence that God will keep you united, will give you the fullness of his joy and his salvation, and will sanctify you. That these things are sure, that these things are true, because your high priest is even now, even tonight, in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and interceding for you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you again for this prayer of our Lord, which we find so clearly explaining to us your gospel and the good news that we have. And we thank you, Father, that though you are holy and we are sinners, that we can come to you as Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the intercession of Christ. We thank you that this is not a past time thing, something that ended, but something that will continue, something that is even continuing now. And we thank you, Father, that even as we pray these words tonight, that we can do so because right now Christ is praying for us. We pray that we'll keep these things in our minds as we go about our weeks into our various vocations and the doubts and the temptations and the sufferings and trials of life creep up upon us. We pray that we remember that Christ himself is praying for us as we pray these things in his name. Amen.